In 1980, the Institute for American Church Growth surveyed 17,000 people, asking them this question: what or who was responsible for your coming to Christ and to your church? And more than 3 out of 4 said that it was a friend or a relative that was instrumental in them coming to know the Lord and being a part of a church. Family and friends still remain the main link for bringing others to faith in Jesus, although it's not as high a percentage as it once was. More recent studies show about 60% of those asked, what person was it that led you to come to faith in Christ, reported that it was a family member or friend. And so it still continues to be true that the majority of conversions to Christ continue to be through the networks of existing trusted friendships. If we polled our own congregation and we were to ask people, how is it that you came to know the Lord? Who was a key factor in that? Who did God use in bringing him to you? I think we would find that many of us would say that it was through a friend or a family member or someone I had known, a neighbor. And that's certainly true in my case. I became a Christian through a friend who had come to know the Lord and was enthusiastic about his faith and wanted to share that with other people. And that was key for my own coming to know the Lord. So it's no surprise that we should see the same thing happening in the pages of the New Testament. And this is true, and certainly the case, in the conversion of a man named Nathanael. And it's in John 1, starting in verse 35 to 51, where we see Nathanael's conversion recorded for us. As he comes to believe in Jesus. Now, in this present time, in this season, we've been talking about evangelism on Sunday mornings, concurrent with our training going on in the Sunday school classes. And so far, these past 3 weeks, we've talked about the joy of heaven. That joy that's there when a person comes to turn away from their sin and receive Christ, when they come to believe in Jesus. The Bible says that there's great joy in heaven and that the angels are celebrating this. And we talked about how God is continuing that search, that even as the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, so through the church, this continues. Through God's people, the message of salvation is still going out. We also talked about praying evangelistically, praying for opportunity and clarity when we speak, and praying for boldness, because it's easy to become afraid and allow ourselves to be silenced just out of fear. Fear of what the other person may say. Fear that we can't answer their questions. Fear that we might jeopardize a relationship. Fear that we'll get it wrong. Just afraid. So even as Paul prayed, we need to pray for boldness. And we want to be doing this as we think about evangelism. And then last week we talked about the roles in evangelism and how there's God's role. God plays a part in evangelism. He opens people's hearts. We can't do that. I can't do that. But God can. He opens their minds to understand. He opens their hearts to receive, to respond. But we have a role, nevertheless, of speaking and of showing Christ. And it's our role to speak of Jesus, to tell of Jesus, and to show him, to live a life that reflects him, and so that our words are not a contradiction to what we are saying. But today we want to begin looking at some of the conversion stories that John gives us in his gospel. And we're going to look at 3 of them, starting today, leading up to the baptism service on the 28th. Now, in John chapter 1, leading up to this passage, John is telling us about the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, if you don't know, John the Baptist was a guy that God sent ahead of Jesus. It was prophesied by Malachi, the prophet, and by Isaiah, the prophet, that he would send someone ahead to prepare God's people to turn their hearts back to God. And so in John chapter 1, the first the part before our passage, we read about John the Baptist and how he's preaching, and people are coming out to him. And he's preaching with great conviction, and he's pretty strong and harsh with his words, telling people, you got to repent. And if you don't repent, you're in a lot of trouble because the day of judgment's coming. And then he says, people say, well, who are you? Are you the Messiah? He says, no, I'm not the Messiah, but he's coming. And you need to get ready because he's coming on the scene soon. And so he is the one leading up to Jesus's appearance as the Messiah ministering. And so as Jesus then begins to minister here in John 1, the role of John begins to take a back seat, and his ministry begins to slow down, and eventually it comes to an end because Jesus is now there and he is the Messiah. And so in John, in verse 29, John sees Jesus and declares him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He actually sees Jesus and he says, that's the Lamb of God. That's the one who can take away the sins of the world. That's the one you need to follow. And we see this also in verse 34, where John identifies him as the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. So he is the Lamb of God, and he is also the Son of God. He's the one who can baptize in the Holy Spirit, who can give us the Holy Spirit. And so John is pointing to Jesus. And this leads us to verse 35, where we read this. The next day, John, that is John the Baptist, was there again with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them and followed and asked, what do you want? And they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying and spent the day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Kephas, which translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law. And about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. And Philip said, come and see. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. How do you know me? Nathanael asked, and Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And Jesus said, you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. And then he added, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This final verse is interesting, what he says there, because it's a reference to Genesis 28, the dream that Joseph has in Genesis 28. And it says there in Genesis 28:11 about Jacob, when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and he lay down to sleep. And he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Well, this is fascinating because Jesus refers to this, but he changes it a little bit. And in place of the ladder as the means between earth and heaven, Jesus claims to be the link. It is through him that the realities of heaven will be brought down to earth and heaven will be made accessible by man, for mankind. Jesus is that sense, that ladder, that link between heaven and earth. We'll come back to that in just a moment, what he says there. But here we see the early spreading of the good news about Jesus. They didn't have any training. None of them were sent out or commissioned. Nothing formal had been done. Jesus will do that later. He will train them. He'll tell them what to do, what to say, where to go. But here, none of that is happening. And still, the truth about Jesus is being made known. And so what I want to do this morning is just kind of observe this passage and point out some of the things that we see people doing here that I think we need to be reminded of and which we can put to use in our own lives as Christians in this age. And the first thing we notice is that they used existing relationships to spread the good news. Now, that's not terribly profound, but it is something we see here. This passage really is a good example of that. In verse 35, John the Baptist directs two of his disciples to Jesus. So John the Baptist had a relationship with these two disciples, and he directs them to Jesus. He uses his circle of influence or his circle of contacts and says, here, you need to go talk, find out about Jesus. And he kind of sends them away. In verse 40, one of those two goes and tells his brother Simon. Now, Simon, of course, will be renamed Peter. His Aramaic name is Kephas, but in Greek it's Peter, and it means rock. And you know the story, that's what the name Jesus gives him there. But we see one of those going to another person in his network, his brother, and says, here, you need to find out about Jesus. And then in verse 46, Philip brings the news to Nathanael. Now, some scholars think that Nathanael and Philip were brothers, but it doesn't really say that. And I'm actually not sure why they think that. Just because of the close connection here, maybe. But it never really says that. But at least we can say they were friends and they knew each other. He knew him well enough so that he goes and he tells him. And in all these examples, these are all existing relationships. People had found something wonderful and began to share them, in a sense, naturally with the people in their network of relationships. They just went to those that they knew, that they cared about, that they trusted, and began telling about Jesus. All of us are in the place where God wants us to be. You know that? You are where God has put you. I've referred to Rico Tice's book a number of times talking about evangelism, but in that book he points out how God has sovereignly placed you and me with an evangelistic purpose. So it's not just by chance that you are in a place with friends, neighbors, co-workers, relatives. It's not just by chance that that happens. And the way he gets there is he reasons from Acts 17. In Paul's message to the Greeks, he cites this verse. He says, this is Paul preaching to the Greeks, and this is what he says. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him out and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. And so Paul's saying that God's placing of peoples where he wants them is so that they would seek and perhaps find him. And so that God has a reconciling purpose in placing people where they are. And this is what Tice sees here. And I think there's certainly truth in it because there's a connection. God did this so they would seek him out and reach him and perhaps reach out for him and find him to be reconciled back to God in some way. And so from that, he goes on to say that the sovereign God has you right where he wants you. And even apart from Acts 17, that is still true. It is still true. Acts 17 just shows the evangelistic purpose in it. The idea of that it would be reconciling people back to God. Now you may not have known that, and you may not like where he has put you. You may rather be somewhere else. But God has you where you are for a purpose. And that purpose includes helping people to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. You have, every one of us, has an existing network of family, friends, neighbors, and acquaintances. We have these relationships. Some have a lot, some have not as many, but all of us have some. We all know people. People that we know their names, we talk to. People we see frequently. And these, many of these people, honestly, are on their way to hell. I mean, if their lives were just to end, they would stand before God without the forgiveness of Christ and they would perish. They would go to hell. They would be shut out from the presence of God. But God has you there as an evangelistic witness to them. And it's not by chance. You may be the closest any one of those people ever gets to hearing about Jesus. Now, don't say that to put a bunch of guilt on you and say, oh, man, I'm just a failure. I don't talk to anybody about Jesus. Oh, man, I'm not coming back to this church ever again. I feel so bad. I'm not saying it to make you feel bad. I'm just saying this just to realize the opportunities that are before us. And they're all, and what's good about this is that they're naturally there. You know, sometimes we may want to establish relationships with someone, build a relationship in order to share the gospel. And that's great. But already there's existing relationships on which the gospel can travel. And you have some of those. You have them. And you don't have to be a pastor or have great training or anything to share this. Again, these people were sharing in it from untrained. And actually, we're going to look at this. They said something very simple in all of this. All they really said was, come meet Jesus. And this is the second thing we notice about these first evangelists, is that all they did was invite others to meet Jesus. They inviting people to meet Jesus. That's all they did. And so Nathanael is invited to come and see. That's all. That's all he says. Philip tells him, we found the one Moses wrote about. It is Jesus of Nazareth. But Nathanael's a bit skeptical. Oh, he's got questions. He's got questions. He says, come on, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, for whatever reason, at that time, Nazareth was not thought of too highly. Maybe because it was a small town. Maybe because others looked down on the people there. Whatever, I don't know. Maybe it just had a lot of crime there. I don't know. But whatever the point is, Nathanael, you know, I don't think Nazareth is going to be the place. But Philip doesn't argue with him, or he doesn't even try to argue for the morality of the Nazarenes. He doesn't even try to defend them. I mean, he doesn't counter that at all. He simply says, come and see. Come and see what I have found. Have you found Jesus? Yes. Can you say to others, come and see what I have found? I don't understand it all. I don't have all the answers, but I know what I have found. And that's all they're doing here. That's all they're doing. And so now this little bit skeptical Nathaniel is going to come and see. He's going to come and talk to Jesus, and Jesus is ready for him. Jesus is ready for him. In fact, when he comes, Jesus, the first thing he does is he pays him a compliment. Do you notice that? He says to him, you're a true Israelite. You're an honest and sincere person. You're a good guy, Nathaniel. And Nathaniel says to himself, I like him already. But how is it that you know me? How do you know me? Well, this will get him. Nathaniel, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you. Now, this really sets him back. This makes them take notice right here. Wait a minute. You saw me under the fig tree. It's interesting that in the Bible, sitting under a fig tree is commonly connected with a place of prayer or meditation. People in the Bible numerous times go and they sit under a fig tree because of the shade to think, to ponder, to talk to God. And as I was thinking about this, you know, you can understand this on a couple levels. Yeah, I saw you. I know. I have that knowledge. But, Nathaniel, I was the one maybe you were talking to. You know? I heard you. I heard your prayers. Or maybe Nathaniel was thinking about Genesis 28. About that ladder to heaven, that stairway to heaven, and what that meant. And so Jesus knows that. He knows what's in his mind. Maybe. And he says, hey, I'll tell you something about that. You know those angels going up and down? Well, you're going to see them not on the ladder, but ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I'm that ladder. I'm the one you're thinking about. Now, we don't know because it doesn't explain it all, but certainly we can say Nathaniel is taken back. And that's because Jesus knows. And Jesus can handle the skeptics. And he's ready for them. You know the people that you invite to Jesus. Jesus is already prepared for them. And you might be thinking, oh, I know these people, but, oh, they're so bad. Or, they got so many questions, I don't even know if I can. They always are. Or they're so smart. You know, they're so philosophical, and I don't think I could bring them to Jesus. But let me tell you, Jesus can handle them. Jesus can handle them. You may not be able to, but Jesus can. And that's what he shows us here. With Nathaniel. He knows everything about them. He knows everything about them before they get there. He knows their questions. He knows their doubts. He knows their fears. He knows their hurts. He knows their pain and sorrows. He knows their regrets. He knows about them. All they need is someone to just pull them together. Get this one to Jesus. Get him there. And that's what our role is. Get him to Jesus. I know it is harder to do that now, I think, in the past. Even looking back over the 30 years in our culture, I think it is harder for a couple reasons. One is the obvious growing gap of standards and values and morality which exist between the Bible and hopefully the church and the world. Our world, as you know, has diverted from that in a clear way over these last 20, 30 years, and continues to go further and further away. So when we talk about the things of God, they're not as commonly shared. There's not as much common ground as there used to be. And people that we meet and talk to have standards of morality and of right and wrong that are so far off from what the Bible teaches. And so it's harder. And sometimes we think, well, they'll never want to talk about Jesus. They'll never want to learn about Him. And sometimes because just the diversity in religious thinking in our world, the increased acceptance of religious plurality, where people think, well, you have your religion, I have mine. I guess they're okay. You can have yours and I can have mine. No one religion is better than the other, sort of thinking. It's just permeating. It's being put out nonstop in our society. Yes, you can be a Christian, but that's really no better than being a Jew or being a Muslim or being a Hindu. It's no better. And that's now the world we live in. Whereas before, you didn't really have that as much. There was more of a common ground. And so I would say it is harder. But still, God is powerful. And God can work. And God can open hearts. And so if we can get people exposed to Jesus in some way, if we can get them to a Bible study, if we can sit down with them and talk about Scripture one-on-one, if we can invite them to a church service, or maybe if we can just invite them into our homes and talk and let them see the reality of Jesus in your life, they can begin to come and meet Him. These things are not hard to do. Using existing relationships, inviting others, it's not hard to do. But the church has been so silenced. And Christianity has been so privatized, and the world wants it to be private. You can have your religion, but keep it to yourself. That's what the world's telling us today. Let it be yours and yours alone. Keep it in your church. Don't talk about it at work. Don't talk about it in the public square. Don't talk about it at family get-togethers. Don't talk about it at all. And a lot of Christians are saying, okay, I won't. But I think we found something really important that we do need to share. And we do need to invite. Because they are still lost. I'm reminded of the often told story about industrialist Henry Ford, who once purchased a very large insurance policy. It was so large that the newspapers reported it. He was very wealthy, and he one way of ensuring his wealth to continue is through this insurance policy for his family afterwards. And so it was in the papers, and one of his old friends saw it in the paper. And he came to Henry Ford and said, Henry, I saw this. You know, I sell insurance too. I sell it. Why is it that you didn't buy it from me? And Henry Ford says, because you never asked me. How many friends, relatives, neighbors might say that to us about the gospel? You never said anything. You never asked me. You never even asked me what I thought about Jesus. You never even asked me, are you interested in spiritual things? You never asked me, can I share my faith with you? Can I tell you about something wonderful that's happened to me? You never asked me. You never invited me. And that is sad. But we have opportunity. And so we should take opportunities as they come to us. They are before us. The third characteristic we see in this is about this passage is enthusiasm. There is enthusiasm about Jesus here. The news of Jesus was exciting to these people. Verse 41, Andrew, the first thing he did was go and tell his brother. The first thing he did. He brought him, and then he brought him to Jesus. In verse 45, Philip, we have found the one Moses talks about. Come and see. He goes to Nathanael. In this passage, no one says this. Well, if you have the chance, and maybe if you're not doing anything else, you might want to check out this Jesus, just in case you're interested. No one says that, do they? No. This is exciting. This is good news for them. There is a genuine excitement about who he is and what he has come to do. And this is seen by those they speak to. This is important. This is wonderful. You've got to hear this. You've got to hear this. You know, we're told in Scripture to never be lacking in zeal, but to keep our spiritual fervor. To keep that. Because it's easy to lose that. Yes, we're saved. We have the promise of eternal life. Yes, we have a church family. Yes, I'm involved in some Christian things. But I got all this life coming at me. I've got every day the mailman brings me another bill. I've got kids sick or going this way, going that way. I've got my career. I've got my hobbies. I have my entertainment. I have this. I have that. And all these things, they come in and they begin to take up space in our lives. And I'm not saying that those things are necessarily bad, but the effect it has is kind of blunts our enthusiasm for the Lord. And if you doubt me on this, just look around. Look around in the community of Marshfield. How much enthusiasm is there for Jesus? Even among the church people you know in this community. How much is there? There's more for the Packers. Even though they're all done, you know. There's more for hobbies and such things. And so this is, I think, part of the underlying problem of why the church today is so silent, is because the enthusiasm. We've kind of lost sight of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And I think one way that helps us kind of recapture that enthusiasm is simply by remembering what he's done for us. To be reminded. Remembering that he has forgiven all your sins. You do not have to answer for them before God. You do not have to live with the guilt of them. They have no power over you. They cannot keep you out of heaven. You have peace with God. You have a relationship with Almighty God. The living God who created everything. You can talk to him. You can relate to him. You've been made spiritually alive, and God is transforming your life. Before you were spiritually dead, I was. God made me alive. Now I have spiritual life within me. And he's transforming my life and changing my life, and he's changing your life. He's working in you. He's adopted you into his family. You're part of the family of God. You're now sons and daughters of Almighty God. And he cares about you and he loves you as his children. You've been given access to his presence. In time of need, you can go and pray before God. You can go and share your brokenheartedness before God, and God will meet you, and he will comfort you, and he will help you. And when you don't know what to do in life, you say, Lord, I don't see a way out of this. I don't know what to do. You can go to God and ask him for wisdom. And say, Lord, give me direction, give me some help, and he gives it to us. You've had blessings poured out upon your life. Your eyes have been opened to know the truth. He's given you real meaning and purpose in life. And on top of all of that, he's granted us eternal life so that no matter what happens in your life, you're going to be with God forever. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? But we lose sight of those things. Somehow, we lose sight of these wonderful things that should cause us to have the enthusiasm we see here. I found something wonderful. I want you to find it too. That is what we're called to do. This morning we're going to come to the Lord's Supper and share together the bread and the cup. As we have some quiet time in this ordinance, I just invite you to think. Think about what God has done for you. Don't think about your problems. Don't think about all the things you don't have. Think about what God has done for you. I've just listed some of them, but that's a short list. There's much more. I could go on and talk about these things. But as we think about this and we reflect upon the cost of our redemption, I would just invite you to think about what God has done for you and let that rekindle an enthusiasm for God. Let it be renewed. Become excited. Find the first joy you had when you first came to know the Lord. And let that carry you along to sharing this good news with other people. The Lord's Supper is for everyone who has received Jesus. And we would invite you to partake with us if you have received Jesus. If you have trusted in Him and ask Christ to come into your life. If you've recognized that you're a sinner and that your sins are a huge problem and that Jesus died on the cross and rose on the dead to bring forgiveness for sins, and that by believing in Him, that forgiveness is applied to you. It's sufficient for all. And it applies to you. And if you've received that, we invite you to join us. But if you've not received that, I invite you to do that first. To open up your heart and say, Lord, come into my life. Lord, forgive me of my sins. Wash them away. Give me a new life, a new relationship to you, Lord. I believe in you, Jesus. I trust in you and what you did for me. I accept you as my Savior, as my Lord. Lord, I pray that for any who've done that you would come into their life with power in an unmistakable way. Your Spirit would fill them to overflowing. And Lord, as we come now to your table, we pray that our hearts would be right before you. Lord, if there's sin there, help us to confess that. And help us, Lord, to turn our gaze upon the mountain of blessings there is in Christ. Lord, so many, we can't even understand them all. There's so much. But help us, Lord, to become re-energized in our enthusiasm for you by understanding all that you've done for us. And we pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.